I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the text on the screen. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like us to read. I'll read for us. Please follow along in your Bibles. Our chosen text as I deal with this subject, the work of the ministry. It was back in September that my son-in-law, Joel Stevens, was installed as a senior pastor at Thompson Road Baptist Church in Indianapolis. And for that occasion, a little bit before then, Dr. Tony Schlutz contacted me and he asked me to prepare a message for the occasion dealing with this subject, the work of the ministry. And so I prepared this for that occasion. I want to share it with you now. We'll get back into our study on the Beatitudes when I have my next opportunity next month. But until then, please follow along as I address this vitally important subject for every local church, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The book of Ephesians has been described as the epistle on ecclesiology. In other words, the letter about the study of the church. Ephesians 4 shows us God's plan and how God's plan develops spiritual maturity as well as unity within that local body of believers. So from this text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, here's what we find. We find, number one, God's provision for the church in verse 11, God's plan for the church, verse 12, and finally, verse 13, God's priority for the church. Those three points will serve as a very nice outline for this lesson. But first, I want to direct your attention to verse 12, vitally important verse, stuck right in between verses 11 and 13. Why verse 12? Because verse 12 is of vital significance. I want to quote from a contemporary expositor of our day, John MacArthur. Not that I endorse everything about him, not that I endorse everything about myself. Sometimes I don't even agree with myself. But I do find agreement with Dr. MacArthur on this matter, and so should you. Quote, "The church's only legitimate goal is the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, after identifying God's gifted men in verse 11, Paul makes a statement in verse 11. And that statement in verse 11 contains three prepositional phrases. All right? In verse 12, we see these prepositional phrases, three of them. And they all begin with the word for. Notice verse 12. Prepositional phrase number one, for the perfecting of the saints. Prepositional phrase number two, for the work of the ministry. And then finally, prepositional phrase number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They all appear parallel, all stemming from the offices of gifted men identified in verse 11. However, there's a distinction in the Greek New Testament that we do not see here in the English, and it's very important that I bring it to our attention. In the Greek, a different preposition is used for that first phrase than for the last two phrases. And that gives us a very different understanding of verse 12. The first phrase, for the perfecting of the saints, all right? The first phrase is introduced with the Greek word pros, for the word for, P-R-O-S, pros. And the last two phrases, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, is introduced with the Greek word eis, E-I-S, eis. Let's go back to that first word, for, or pros. That word pros gives the idea of an intended purpose. An intended purpose. And it is the ultimate end which is in view. The word eis gives the idea of unto. So, the first phrase is for the perfecting of the saints. The appointment of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers is with an intended end or the ultimate purpose, which is the perfecting of the saints. The next two phrases are for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, as noted earlier, the English word for here gives the idea of unto or direction in order to reach our desired goal, which is the perfecting of the saints, all right? Therefore, God gave the offices of these gifted men in verse 11 with the ultimate goal of perfecting the saints so that the saints would perform the work of the ministry and consequently build up or edify the body of Christ. Now, why is that significant? I'll tell you two reasons. It flies in the face of traditional religion where people enter a building in order to receive a religious experience, but they depart with no thought of personal application or personal change. Furthermore, it's in stark contrast to the typical ministry where 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. Now, let's get into the heart of the lesson now. Point number one, God's provision for the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. Let me read the verse. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. This is one of four New Testament passages where spiritual gifts are enumerated or identified. The other passages in our New Testament where you can find lists of spiritual gifts are 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, believers receive their spiritual gifts for performing service in the church. And in light of that fact, the church is provided particular men for leadership. Who are these gifted men? Allow me to read one of those parallel passages. It would be 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where it says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers." Now let's focus on those offices of gifted men here in verse 11. And the first one identified are the apostles. That term apostle refers to someone who is sent, someone who is sent on a mission. Technically, the apostles include those 12 disciples, along with Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then the apostle Paul, all of whom saw the resurrected Christ. The apostles were authenticated by signs and wonders. That we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where the Bible says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." This office ceased at the completion of our New Testament. The second group of men is identified are the prophets. Who are they? Well, the prophets received divine appointment from God. And they work directly within the local church. I think that's a vitally important distinction between apostle and prophet. Okay, so these were local church-based men, these prophets. Let me give you an example. If you were to look up Acts chapter 11 and read verses 27 and 28, you'd read about a prophet by the name of Agabus. Sometimes they spoke revelation from God, and at other times they simply expounded revelation that had already been given. But this office too, like the apostles, ceased with the completion of our New Testament. Third group of men listed are evangelists, and this is not the man in the fifth wheel with 10 suits and 10 sermons. All right? An evangelist, in the New Testament sense, is a person who proclaims the good news In other words, he proclaims the gospel. What is the gospel, dear friend? I can never emphasize this enough. Do you have a New Testament definition for the gospel? You ought to. The gospel is simply put, and nothing else, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the evangelist is here to proclaim. He's here to proclaim the gospel. That term evangelist is used here as well as describing Philip the evangelist. That's in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And it's also in reference to Timothy's responsibility as Paul described Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5 when he said, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So these gifted men are essential to the growth as well as the outreach of the local church. But then we come to another vitally important tool within the church, and that's pastor teacher. When we read verse 11, notice how that verse ends. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's what we read here in our King James Version Bible. And we might be tempted, therefore, to think of these as two separate offices. However, these are best understood as one office. One office in the local church. You say, why, Brother Delaney? Well, because of the Granville-Sharp rule in the Greek grammar. That rule states this. When two nouns, which are not proper nouns, and pastor, teacher, are not proper nouns. Proper nouns are like Paul and Timothy. When two nouns, which are not proper names, like Paul and Timothy, which are describing a person, and two nouns are connected by the word and the first noun has the article, like the word the, and the second noun does not have the article, but both nouns are referring to the same person. Such is the case here in our Greek grammar. Now, based on the Greek word poimen, pastor, that's such a precious word to me. You know what a pastor is? A pastor is a shepherd. And so when I read verse 11, I love reading it this way, and God gave some evangelists and some shepherd teachers. That's such a beautiful word picture when you take time to meditate on the gifts and calling of the man of God for the local church. He's a shepherd teacher. His primary role, being that shepherd teacher, is to lead, feed, and protect the flock of God. The pastor, the shepherd teacher, he's the one who, like Jesus, should give his life for the sheep. Let's move along. Let's go to God's plan for the church in verse 12. And we start off with that first prepositional phrase, for the perfecting of the saints. You know, when you read verse 11, you should just come up with your own question of one word in your mind, and that one word question is why. Why did God give some apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers? Well, it begins with, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, we want to try and answer that question, why God gave these gifted men to the local church. And it begins here with a work of repairing what is broken. Notice, for the perfecting. That Greek word for perfecting is katartismos. It basically refers to that which is fit. It has been restored to its original condition. It has been made complete. Other translations use the term equipping, and that's a really good choice. But you know that Greek word, katartismos? It's a medical term. It's a medical term which has been refers to the setting of bones that have been displaced. I got a good lesson on this while in Singapore. You know, my wife had her notorious broken jaw as a result of a bike accident in Taiwan. But that wasn't the first time my wife experienced a broken bone on the mission field. The first time was when, again with a bicycle, she had come back from the market getting her fresh vegetables, and Gloria was an infant on the back seat of the bicycle. And as she started to pull into the parking lot, a man driving a Mercedes-Benz coming out of our condo parking lot tried to run her over. And so she quickly took her right foot and slammed it on the edge of the curb. And as she did that, the three metatarsals right in the middle of her foot broke straight across. A neighbor came and found me. I took the elevator downstairs. I got to her. She couldn't stand. She was in agony. I picked her up in my arms. And as my children were looking out the balcony of our laundry room, they began applauding their dad as I carried her into the building. My one day as a hero father. But you know, when we got to the doctor, my wife's gynae, her husband is an orthopedic surgeon in Singapore, Dr. Lee Soon Tai. And as Dr. Lee Soon Tai put up that x-ray of my wife's foot, he said, "Now, Pat and Mary, look, at here's the break, clear break, eighth of an inch it looked like, clear break right across those three metatarsals." He said, "Pat, how are those bones going to heal?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, you see how bruised Mary's foot is? God is rushing blood right into that area. And that blood, you see that gap where the break is, Pat? That's blood. And over time, that's going to harden, and that's going to be fixed. And only God can do that. Thank you, Dr. Lee Soon Tai." What he was describing for me is exactly what this word perfecting refers to. When the bones are realigned, the limbs become perfect again. Greek scholar J.H. Thayer says it means to make one what he ought to be. And this reminds me of that little chorus, "All I ever want to be is what you want of me, Lord. I give my life to you." You know, a close equivalent in our English vernacular to the word perfecting might be to shape up. Therefore, the aim of gifted men is to shape up the saints in the church. Can you think of a man of God the Lord has used to cause you to shape up? There are four basic tools God uses for the perfecting of the saints or for the equipping of the saints. Note the occurrences of the word perfect in all four of these tools. First of all, the Word of God. The faithful shepherd must first feed himself before he can feed his people and lead them to feed themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Second tool is prayer. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Colossians 4:12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God," and all the will of God. George Mueller said this: "The greater the difficulty to be overcome, the more it will be seen to the glory of God how much can be done by prayer and faith." On another occasion, Mueller said this: "No one ought to expect to see much good resulting from his labors in the word and doctrine if he is not much given to prayer and meditation." And then, third tool is testing. James 1, 2 to 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Number four, suffering. 1 Peter 5:10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Let's go to the work of the ministry, the second prepositional phrase in verse 12. This phrase is frequently translated in other versions as "for the works of service." Pretty good translation. Therefore, in the context, it is the role of the pastor teacher to mend as well as mature the saints in order that the saints might perform their works of service. I want to quote John MacArthur again. I like this. He says, "It is foolish for a church to expect its pastor to do all the ministry. And it is equally foolish for a minister to see himself as the only one capable of serving the saints. His job is to equip theirs." In other words, the people in the pew. "Theirs is to minister to one another. And the end result is an edified or a built-up church." It's vitally important to understand that the majority of the work in the church or ministry in the church is to be accomplished not by the paid staff, but by the men and women like you folks who sit in the pews. You're not here just to sit and soak, but to hear and to grow and serve. And it's the primary role of the shepherd teacher to equip you for those works of service. D.L. Moody said, well said, "It's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." I like what the late Dr. Warren Wiersbe said for a definition of ministry. Warren Wiersbe, I bought this book probably 25 years ago, and inside its precious pages about being a servant of God, Wiersbe wrote, "Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." That's what ministry is all about. But let me give you six concepts of ministry. And now I turn to Roy Zuck and Dr. John Wahlberg in their systematic theology, which I have in my library. Six concepts of ministry. Because we want to think, what's ministry anyway? Well, here we go. Number one, all Christians without exception are called to ministry. It is not the privilege of a holy few. In other words, the ministry is just not about the pastoral staff. It's about all of us as one body. Number two, spiritual gifts determine ministry within the local church. Number three, all ministry, regardless of diversity, is based on servanthood. Number four, ministry has its source in the pattern that Jesus established. The scripture says of Christ in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Number five, ministry within the church rests on the ministry already fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he did the work of the cross. What did he do? He died, he was buried, and he rose again willingly. Number six, by recognition of gifts, some individuals may be ordained. As we pillowed our heads last night, my wife said, "Pat, do you realize 31 years ago, you were ordained to the gospel ministry?" She says, "I think about it every year on November 11th. Well, some men are ordained to full-time exercise of their gifts and worthy of the church's support. Now consider three requirements for ministry. Identification with the cross of Christ. That's where it all begins. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "And he said to them all, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" That type of self-denial requires someone to completely disown themselves. That's what Martin Luther said. And that type of self-denial, completely disowning yourself, what's that mean? It means you no longer associate yourself with the person you once were. Number two, a close walk with God. A close walk with God. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Even the Son sought to abide with his heavenly Father." Matthew 26, verse 39, "And he went a little further and fell on his face," speaking of Jesus, "and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Let me quote Martin Luther. August 27, 1531 is when Luther preached a sermon from the parish church at Wittenberg based on 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And Luther claimed there were only two kinds of ministers in the world. Those who qualify themselves and those who are qualified by God. Our sufficiency is from God, amen? Therefore, we ought to honor God's name in every act of our service. And number three, a compassionate and caring testimony. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Oh, my friend, what a list. Why? Why that list? Because ministry involves having a heart for those who hurt. Lastly, the edification of the church. Notice the last phrase, the last prepositional phrase in verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word edifying is a fascinating word in the Greek, oikodome. Oikodome means to build, as in to build a building. And this is a derivation, this word oikodome, it's derived from that Greek word oikos, which means house or dwelling. So with that thought in mind, to build a house, to build a building, turn back to Ephesians 2, and let's do a little word study here. Ephesians 2, and notice how Paul describes these people in the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 20. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the, notice this word, household of God, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So our Lord used the same concept when addressing Peter in that well-known verse, Matthew 16, 18, when he says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And what we see here in Ephesians 4 is the combined ideas of constructing a building with the growth of the body, which paints a picture that the work of the ministry is like body building. Now, what's the key to that body building process? Notice what Paul said as he said goodbye to the elders there at the church at Ephesus along the shore in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. That's where we read, and now, brethren, Paul speaking to the elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. So Paul expressed this same idea to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, where the Bible says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2, where Paul told these words to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word, and be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. All these passages I've just shared teach us that the only way to build up the body is to preach the word. Amen? Now, let's go to point number three, God's priority for the church. Verse 13 of our text, we're coming to the close, Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 13 provides for us a two-part goal for the church. And that entails the unity of the church as well as the maturity of the believer. Let's talk about both, starting with the church's unity. In Ephesians 4:3, let's go back there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul identified the unity of the Spirit by virtue of being born again. Look at Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, that's Ephesians 4:3. However, here in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, Paul's referring to the unity of the faith. All right, the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13, till we all come into the unity of the faith. All right? Paul spoke of the unity of the faith earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Let's go back there. Ephesians 4, 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul's not referring here to faith as an act of believing, but the content of the gospel is what Paul is referring to. Just like Jude. Remember when Jude admonished the believers to earnestly contend for the faith? Paul there was talking about the content of the gospel. So Paul is talking about doctrinal unity, and it's our oneness in the faith that unites this local church as one body. We rally around what we agree on doctrinally. It's our oneness in the faith that brings us together, brethren. Paul emphasized this matter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the only way for the church to be united is if we have doctrinal agreement and fidelity to this beloved book. Now let's talk about the church's maturity, and we'll wrap this up. When the New Testament talks about spiritual maturity, it uses a common Greek word. It's that Greek word, teleos. And it means perfect or complete. The perfect man is the one who has attained the goal for which he was intended. And without exception, God's goal for the church is for every member to what? Become like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You've heard our pastor preach on it well. Romans 8, 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul told the Corinthians, the church is not one person, but many. And as the world looks upon the members of the church, they need to catch a glimpse of Jesus through our behavior. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Jesus walked. You know, at the end of the day, brethren, the work of the ministry involves bringing the church into Christ's likeness, conformity to Christ, so that a watching world will see Christ in you and me, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, the work of the ministry, it is such a monumental task, and it cannot be done effectively without you and without your word. Help us, O God, to dig into the word and be word-filled believers, and let us see the work of the ministry performed to the glory of God here at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.